All right, so I have found over the years these three pictures, a body, a building, and a field, one of the most helpful ways for me to visualize what the church is supposed to be. When I first went into pastoring, and this was some time ago, like 1990, 91, back there, we were just coming off of the seeker church movement. And people talked a lot about what it was like to do church, okay? And how you would attract people, what kinds of things you would do. It's kind of, you know, designing the church to be user-friendly and all that kind of thing, which, you know, had good motives to it and all. But in the midst of that, it was a little bit difficult to figure out sometimes what the church actually was and what it was supposed to do. And part of the reason it was not just for the trends that were happening then, but even with the traditions, it was hard to figure out what the church was supposed to be and do. I mean, it looked kind of like it's like going to a religious concert, and, you know, one church would have very conservative music, one church would have very not conservative music, maybe modern music, but it was still going to see music. And then you'd go to hear a guy talk, and, you know, and so you're going to a religious speech, and so you sit back there, you get your ticket, you know, that's what the offering's for, and you sit in your seat, and you watch what goes on the platform. And if you really like what goes on the platform, then, hey, that's the church you're part of. And so you show up, and you usually find the seat that you like best, and you sit there, and you go there every week, and you're part of the church, right? And you get to watch the worship happen. And if it's really good, then you get to have the worship experience. And in all of this, there's kind of confusion about, okay, so what is a church? Does it mean you just show up for an hour or two on Sunday at a particular place in your particular seat, and you watch people do stuff up front that's religious, and then you go back to your normal life? Is that what church life is supposed to be? And you all know I'm mocking it, right? You know that that's not what church life is supposed to be, that church life happens not just when we gather, but when we're scattered as well. Church, the church is a people, not just a place, not just a religious concert or a speech, but it's actually a people, and they have a function in the world. So these pictures really help us understand what it's like. And you all have had a good bit of teaching on this. But I think these three metaphors, these three pictures, will help us kind of be able to test, am I thinking about my church family in the right way? Am I interacting in the right way with my church family? So let's talk about the body to begin with. And the body really underscores the, let's go back to that slide. I forgot to mention. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, we're talking about church institutions. We're talking about the family associated with creation, civil government with the fall, and the church with redemption. Now we're going to reverse the order, and we're going to start with the church. So I didn't explain my reasoning on that, but we want to end up with dealing with some of the issues that really affect marriage and the family today. We're going to end up that with that as our final section of this series. So we're starting with the church. So jumping back to the body, as we saw with Carson up here, a body really, the parts of the body need to work together in loving unity. They need to be unified. You can't just like chop off the pieces and have it work right. Okay? And the parts of our body need to be helping one another. The hallmark of true disciples of Jesus is that they have love for one another. The hallmark of followers of Jesus that are gathered together in a local church, they love one another. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that they would be one just as Father and Son and Spirit are one, so that the world would believe that the Father had actually sent the Son and that these were actually His people who had trusted in Him. Sin, by its very nature, creates division. It creates hatred and problems between people, just like Brother Steve talked about in the marriage, that ought to be loving and unified. Instead, sin will create disunity and hostility. True righteousness, on the other hand, brings people together. It connects people. And if you had to sum up what true righteousness looks like, all the law and the prophets, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that starts in my family, but it goes to my church family as well. So characterized by this unified body that treats one another with love. And the body's perfect imagery for that. We see this, and we're going to look at a couple passages, fairly lengthy passages, just to describe it. It helps us think about this well. The scriptures emphasize the body a lot. Ephesians 4 talks about the church in this way. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," he's writing from prison, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Live your daily life. Do your walk about life in a manner that matches up to what Jesus has called you to be and do. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience," that's being long-tempered instead of short-tempered with people, "bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." All those qualities have to do with relationships. And so he's saying, look, if you've actually been born again, then this is the way you interact with other people that are born again. Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So how could there not be unity when the triune God has brought us together and everything about what we have is the same? I mean, there's going to be variety, but what we have that makes it all work is God Himself, and God is one. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's going to talk some about giftedness. And when he drops down to verse 11, he talks about individuals, particularly that are gifted to teach. The apostles were the sent ones of Christ, commissioned to carry his gospel. The prophets hear from God and speak to man. The evangelists are the gospelizers. They share the good news. And the shepherds and teachers are the pastor teachers that are to equip the saints. Verse 12, all of these equip or make functional the saints for the work of ministry. So where do we get deacon from? But the idea of serving one another. Why do we serve? For building up the body of Christ. Okay, so you have this love that's going on, you have this unity that's there, and it ends up with this building up of the body of Christ. What are we building up the body? What are we building up the church for? All of us working at this, all of us ministering to one another because we belong to God, it's until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's doctrinal maturity. That's understanding what's true and what's not, knowing what the gospel actually is, and the unity of the knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the Son of God. So that's what this looks like in practical terms and in our relationships. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what we're seeking to do is all grow in Christ-likeness. Christ-like in our understanding of what is true. Christ-like in our practice of what is true. And that's what looks like love. The contrast of being mature doctrinally and knowing the truth, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, a lot of times the Bible points to children as a model of humility and trust, but children can trust people they ought not be trusting. They can be easily deceived, and we want to make sure that we're taught well enough that we're not deceived. There's a lot of false doctrine that parades as the truth in any period of history, and especially in our own, and especially the time where there's so much information just flooding in to our minds and hearts and phones and everything else. And it's no wonder people get confused. Human cunning by craftiness and deceitful schemes, we don't want to be tossed to and fro with that. You know, we don't need to be lurching one way and the other, depending on whatever's popular at the time. We want to be steady in what is actually the truth. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, literally truthing in love. Truth and love aren't enemies. If it's truthful, it's loving. If it's loving, it's truthful. Truth produces love. Love builds on truth. So, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, we all together to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, every one of us, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, so we have all got connection points with other people in the body. When each part is working properly, so when I'm doing what I'm supposed to do and you're doing what you're supposed to do because of the power of God in you, if we've got the connection, then we let what God is doing in us make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So what you have is a picture of all these body parts with the life of God in them, doing what they were designed to do for the good of the whole body. So nobody chops off their pinky and the rest of the body goes, yay, now there's more food for me. I mean, think how much fuel your right leg takes. Get rid of it, and the rest of your body could get fat on the land, right? No, we need all the parts of the body. We want to help all the parts grow. So in relation, the church in relation to its members, the primary function it has is one of edification. We speak of an edifice, a building. We're talking about building one another up into Christ-like maturity, both doctrinal and practical. That's your job and mine. In fact, we're here tonight not just so you can listen to me talk, but so that we all of us can build one another up. This is just equipping so that we can build one another up into Christ's likeness. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this as well. It says, now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. So there's gifting and there's opportunities to use them. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So you've got the gifting, you have different opportunities for service, and then you have different levels of power, of ability to carry all that out. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So some people have different kinds of gifts, and others have different kinds of opportunities, and we all have different levels of how capable we are in any given area, including our area of our gifting. Well, we're supposed to use all of that for the common good. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. We don't choose our gifting. You know, this is the craziest thing in the world. When you talk, someone talks about how gifted a person is, and particularly if the person who's gifted talks about how gifted he is. Oh, I'm so gifted. I mean, it's like bragging about what you got for Christmas. Like, you didn't do anything for that. It was a gift. So you're using your gift. It's a gift. It's not like, I'm great. I have a gift. Everybody's got a gift. Okay, you didn't even choose what the gifts would be. You didn't choose to be born. You didn't choose to be you. God made you you. God gave you your gifts. So there are these varieties of gifts that we're going to use. The same Lord at work. We're empowered by the Spirit. And God chooses how he's going to divvy that out, okay? So my job is not to say, man, I wish I had gotten that gift versus this gift. Or to elevate some gifts over others, is to say, hey, what am I able to do? Or go back to that earlier part, what am I able to do? What are my opportunities to do it? And what is the strength God's given me to carry it out? Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized in the one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all are made to drink of one Spirit. So he talks not only about difference of a gifting, but differences of background and culture. And we got a lot of differences of background and culture here. I mean, the reality is, whatever decade you were born in, you were born in a different culture than someone in a different decade, because things have changed so fast. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, I wish I could see, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, can you imagine this big rolling eyeball? It would change the meaning of it. He rolled his eyes at me. Where would be the sense of hearing? And of course, we wouldn't all want to be an ear either. If the whole body were an ear, I mean, can you see it flopping along the road? Where would be the sense of smell? We need noses too. As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? I mean, it wouldn't be a body. It'd be weird. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye, and now he's going to reverse it. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Can you imagine what a head would do without feet to hold it up? On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You realize God has weaker members of the body in the church for a reason. If there weren't weak members in the body, then what would the strong members have to do? I mean, if there weren't any sick people, what would he need doctors for, right? And so the weaker people are there so we can serve them in love like Jesus would. And on the parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. Our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. There are some parts we always keep covered up. It doesn't mean it's not part of our body, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So, you know, somebody's got a problem in the church. Well, stay away from her. She has got problems. No. If she's got problems, gravitate to her and help her, right? It's not like we want to go the other way. We look out for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. We weep with those who've lost loved ones and are suffering. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. It's one reason we share the kind of prayer requests that we do. Now, you are all body, the body of Christ, and individually members of it. So, great variety among the members of the body of Christ, and everyone is needed. You are needed. Strong or weak, you are needed. Different gifts. We need each other to grow spiritually. No person in the room has all the gifts. No person in the room survives well on his or her own. We need each other. This is the way God has designed it, to need each other. I mean, look, if the greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself, and all this, on this hang all the law and the prophets, how do you fulfill those if you don't have any relationships? You can't do it. God never intended you just to live your life on your own. From the very beginning, everything that God has had to say is about your connection with Him, your relationship with Him, and your relationship with other people. So we need to ask ourselves the question, how am I building up others in the church body? I'm not asking whether you have a particular official position or not. I'm just saying, like, you're part of the body. What are you doing to connect with people and to build them up? There are people that are custom made for you to help. And you are custom made to help certain people. And as we all work at that, then everybody has their needs met and we all grow up. So let me flip that question. Who are the individuals that are building you up? Who can speak into your life? Who knows you? Who knows what's actually going on? Who are the people that pray for you? Who are the people that maybe confront you when you're, like, getting a little off? Who are the people that show the love of Christ to you? What are their names? Who are the names of the people that you're helping? Who are the names of the people that are helping you? Really, every one of us in the room ought to be able to list any number of people that are involved in our life that way. I think we've got posted on our resources still the One Another Covenant, and I know we present this in our Membership Matters class, but this takes all the passages that talk about how we're supposed to be caring for one another, and it really fleshes out what the body is. Okay, quickly, the building. The church is like a building, and it's a building for worship. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to Him, a living stone, speaking about Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones, so you're stones, but you're not stone dead, you're alive, and being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here it's really talking about like a Levitical priesthood. It's a house, a family that's for engaging in worship. And in Ephesians, we're going to see it talks about the building. But the parts of the building, you know, a building has to be connected to function as designed. I mean, you can stack up all the wood and bricks and mortar and everything else that you want and have it all separated out. And you see when at a job site, you know, they get all ready and the trucks come in and they dump all that stuff out there. It's still not a house. It's just a load of lumber. It's just a load of bricks. Okay? And at the end of the job, the pieces of lumber that are left over and the bricks that are just hanging around, they're not part of the house either. Okay? So to be part of this, we also have to be unified. And here it is, a temple, a spiritual house where holy priesthood offers up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. In other words, we are to be a God-centered people who love Him above all else, and in our purpose to make God's name great in all the earth. Romans 12 talks about our being living sacrifices. In other words, our whole life is given to God. This is our rational worship. This is our reasonable liturgy. We are involved with lifelong worship as the church family. We're pointing people to God. Ephesians 2. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, foreigners, talking to Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone set the lines for the building. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the foundation is the Word, the prophets and the apostles. Christ sets the design for the structure. He's the cornerstone. Everything has to line up with Him. And just as the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple, the dwelling place glory of God filled the temple and the tabernacle, so the Spirit is to fill the church. The Spirit indwells every true believer, and people that are under the control of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, behave in a certain way. According to Ephesians 5, they speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So they're helping each other grow with what they're teaching, and they're using song to remember it long. Okay? They're singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. In other words, this isn't just a recital or a concert. This is actually coming from my heart to God. I am singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord, and I'm giving thanks. The people that are worshiping are giving thanks to God. They're giving Him the credit that He deserves. And then it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're willing to place ourselves under other people to serve them because we serve God. This is the mark. A person that's under the control of the Spirit is willing to fulfill the role he's been given. He might be a kid called to honor his parents. It might be a husband called to sacrifice himself for his wife. It might be a wife called to submit herself to her husband's leadership, be a support to him. It might be, in the first century, a slave or master and functioning well in that responsibility, knowing the answer to God. In our day, we would call it, employees and employers, and we're not resenting that. We're working together. We're fulfilling what God has given us to do. Now, all of this happens, all this practical stuff, grows out of worship. So the church, in relation to itself, is responsible for edification. In relation to God, it's engaged in worship. Right? The final picture, a field. This picture is life and growth. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Now, why is he asking that question? Well, because the church at Corinth had gotten into this carnal, this fleshly, this really unsaved way of thinking, where they're idolizing certain preachers, and they're dividing up, following them. Well, I like Paul, I like Peter, I like Apollos. And then there are those that were especially holy that say, we are of Christ. All you others are second rate. Okay? There was all this division going on. He said, that's not spiritual, that's not right, and don't elevate Apollos and Paul. What then is Apollos and Paul? Servants, deacons, ministers, through whom you believed. The apostles love to use the term minister or deacon to describe the relationship with people. So Paul's basically saying, look, I'm just serving you. I'm serving you in God's name for your benefit. We're just serving servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. God gave me the responsibility. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Again, I could plow up my backyard, I could water it, fertilize it, weed it, all that stuff, but if there's not seed with life in it, nothing's going to happen. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're working together. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then he goes back to your God's building. In other words, who you are is because of what God has done to make you who you are. You are a field alive with the life of God. Farmers labor in vain if there's no life in the seed, if there's no rain, if there's no sun, if God doesn't give the growth. And so you see this imagery throughout the New Testament. In John 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar, and his disciples come, and he says, look, the fields are white to harvest. What was he talking about? He's talking about we're giving out gospel seed, and God is creating life in these people. He tells the parable of the sower, where the sower went forth to sow. Some seed went on the wayside. It was packed down. It never got rooted in. Others in shallow rock. It started to grow a little bit, but then it hit the rock, and the sun came up, and it just kind of shriveled up. Some was choked by thorns, the cares of this world, but some fell on good soil, and it grew and produced. In Acts 8, persecution hits the church hard. It scatters the believers, but it scatters them like seed. Wherever they went, they carried gospel seed. They displayed and proclaimed the good news. It resulted in a harvest of souls everywhere they went. In fact, in the first, like, 3 centuries, the entire Roman Empire became nominally Christian, at least. I mean, everybody knew about Christianity. And it was largely fueled by the persecutions and by wherever believers went. They were alive with the life of God. And then that life was shared with other people through the gospel and through their example. And more life grew up. On the day of Pentecost, Pentecost was a harvest festival, feast of first fruits. In other words, you celebrate it at Pentecost that the first part of the harvest had come in and there was more to come. Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? There are 120 people praying in the upper room, and suddenly there's 3,120 that are trusting in Jesus. It was the first fruit harvest that came in, and more harvest to come. At the end of the age, the wheat and tares will be separated. Tares look like wheat, but they've been planted by the evil one. The good wheat's gathered into the barn. Psalm 1 says the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. In fact, at Thanksgiving time, sometimes we sing, you know, come ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. And it starts to talk about the way a crop grows and is gathered into the barn. And it says, look, we want to be that good seed. We want to be that good crop. We want to be that harvest. There's a day coming when those who believed in Jesus are actually trusting in him, who have God's life in him, will be fully revealed. And they will enjoy eternity together. So, in relation to the world, the church is to be involved in evangelism. Because this talks about really spreading the life that comes through the gospel. Our job is to be people that are alive with gospel life, and we're spreading that gospel life everywhere we go. So, in relation to its members, edification, in relation to God, worship, in relation to the world, evangelism, we are a body of divine loving unity. God's created this love and unity. We are a building for divine worship, and we are a field of divine life and growth. So this week, as you think about your own life and your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ here, ask yourself, am I living in keeping with these pictures that God has given to us to understand who we are and what we're here to do? God, help us all to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that it will bear fruit in our lives for your glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray.